My name is Colin. I'm a lay minister here, and as I'll be speaking, I'll be referring back to that passage, which has unhelpfully disappeared from the screens, but on the red church Bibles, you can refer back to it if you wish, on page 1030. So let us pray. Lord, please send out your light and your truth, and let them lead us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you may have heard that back in the 17th century, John Milton wrote a poem entitled Paradise Lost, which retells the story of the temptation and fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden over 10,000 lines. Don't worry, I'm not going to read those lines to you. It's less well known that Milton wrote a sequel, a 2,000-line poem called Paradise Regained. And I shan't be reading that one either. But Paradise Regained is a retelling of the gospel story of Jesus being tempted in the desert, the story we've just heard read. So the Garden of Eden was the setting in which humanity succumbed to temptation and paradise was lost, and the desert was the setting for the story we've heard read from Luke chapter 4 this morning, in which Jesus resisted and overcame temptation and paradise was regained. Jesus and Adam are at each end of the genealogy that is in Luke chapter 3, the previous chapter. And now we're at the start of chapter 4. It's helpful to understand at the outset what is at stake in the gospel reading. We don't want to go away thinking that all we have here are some top tips from Jesus about how to resist temptation, maybe as some sort of Lenten discipline. The fact is, we need a lot more than a few top tips. Having ourselves repeatedly failed to resist temptation, we're lost. A little bit of Lenten discipline is not going to remedy that. Frankly, we need rescuing from the consequences of our own actions. Yet it's fair to say that there is some wisdom to be gained from Luke chapter 4 as to how we may do better in the future. Over and above that, however, there is much comfort to be gained from this chapter in the knowledge that someone in the past, not just anyone, but a capital S someone, has done better than we can ever hope to do, and that we may look to him rather than have to rely on our own feeble efforts to recoup everything that has been lost, to deal with our past, and to secure our future. I said I wouldn't read all 12,000 lines of John Milton's poems, but here's a very short excerpt. A while ago, John Milton wrote, a while ago I sang of the happy garden lost by one man's disobedience. Now I sing of paradise regained to all mankind through one man's obedience, being tested with every temptation and the tempter beaten, with all his cunning beaten. And thrown back, and Eden created again in the empty wilderness. So this morning, let's consider the character of each of the three temptations outlined in Luke chapter 4 and how they were resisted and overcome by Jesus. And then let's consider the common character of every temptation and how they were resisted and overcome by him. And from this, let us obtain both wisdom and comfort. But just before we get on to the first temptation on the slide, let me just say this. We may think that we are all experts when it comes to temptation, because we're all constantly subject to it, thanks to the devil, because we're vulnerable to it, thanks to the flesh, and because it's all around us, thanks to the world. Because of the flesh, the world, and the devil, we may think we're all experts when it comes to temptation. However, I'm not sure that is precisely right. Imagine you had a tin of beans and you hold it out with your arm outstretched and your elbow straight. In fact, here is a tin of beans which I'll hold out with my arm outstretched and my elbow straight. You know what's going to happen, don't you? At first, doing this is no problem whatsoever. For 1 minute, or for 2 minutes. But then it's going to start to get heavy. And then it will get really, really heavy. It gets heavier and heavier, and my arm will get weaker and weaker until finally I just won't be able to hold it up there anymore. Either someone has to take the weight away or prop up my arm, or my arm will drop. I just won't be able to hold it up anymore. So it is with temptation and our power to resist it. We may think we have the willpower to resist it, but our strength has a limit to it. Either the temptation has to be taken away, or our resistance must be supported by the Lord's word, or else our strength will just eventually collapse. We will not be able to hold up. So when we succumb to the pressure to do the wrong thing, this is proof that we're no kind of experts really when it comes to the pain of temptation. We have just taken the easy route out by succumbing to it. And that makes us, in fact, experts in sin and wrongdoing. But not Jesus. He is the true expert in temptation because he could hold the weight indefinitely. That doesn't mean he couldn't feel the pain of it. And in fact, the longer he held it, the worse the pain got. So that Jesus experienced every temptation to the end, in a way that none of us have ever done. Yet without sin. In fact, he experienced the pain precisely because he did so without sin. We have never been tempted ourselves to the nth degree. The Bible tells us that God will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear, and that he will always provide a way out. He will lift that burden from us. And forgive me, I'm going to do that for myself. So the first temptation recorded in here in Luke chapter 4 is the temptation to fulfill desire, purely and simply because of the existence of that desire. Jesus was fasting, and we're told in verse 2 of chapter 4 that he was hungry. And so the temptation was simply to do what was within his power to do perfectly easily, to close the gap between what he had and what he wanted. If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Indeed, in Luke chapter 9, Jesus would use his divine power to feed 5,000 people in the wilderness. So here in chapter 4, verse 3, the temptation was effectively to do the same, to serve himself in the wilderness. And the rock-bottom reason he refused this temptation was because he came not to be served, but to serve. And that's what he was doing in the desert. He was serving not himself, but us. Here is our mighty comfort. Jesus resisted temptation to regain the paradise that had been lost through humanity's failure to resist temptation. And here too is wisdom. Jesus didn't resist this temptation by means of any sort of miraculous power by which his hunger vanished, for example. It remained. But solely, he resisted it solely by means of the word of the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, it is written, "Man does not live by bread alone." Thanks to the song, we imagine can remember how that verse from Deuteronomy continues. "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And here, the word of the Lord alone proves to be enough to resist the devil and block this temptation. The word of the Lord was enough. Understanding this must put us to shame when we look back, given how many times we ourselves have fallen into sin in the past when we needn't have done. But also it gives us hope for resisting temptation looking forward. The word of the Lord alone is enough to resist the devil and block temptation. And therein is wisdom. The second temptation was to pride, power, and influence in verses 6 and 7. I'll give you all the authority and splendor of the kingdoms of the world, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, the devil said, it will all be yours. Now, what Jesus could have said in response to this, and maybe what we might have expected him to say, is, what's that you're talking about? All the kingdoms of the world are mine already. You can't give me what I already possess. But instead, Jesus said in verse 8, it is written, worship your God and serve him only. Again, here is wisdom. The naked word of the Lord from Deuteronomy chapter 6 this time is more than enough to overcome this temptation. And here again is comfort in relying solely on the word of the Lord to resist, rather than on what he could have done, his divine power and privilege, which was his by right. Jesus continues not to be served, but to serve you and me. The devil's offer was a Faustian pact, the path of least resistance, an easy way, it would seem, of inheriting the kingdom of his father. Seemingly easy, but in fact ineffective. This was not the path Jesus chose. He laid aside all pride, power, and influence and became the least of all. For our sake, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The cross was his throne. His crown was one of thorns. His royal accession was proclaimed in the notice pinned above his head, the King of the Jews. That was his path. And that was the only path to being exalted to the highest place and being given the name that was above every other name, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. The third temptation was to twist the word of God to his own advantage, to make it say something that it doesn't. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the highest point of the temple. For it is written in Psalm 91, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully, and so on. The implication is that angels would guard him no matter what reckless thing he did. But Psalm 91 doesn't actually say that. Instead, it says, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. When that phrase, in all your ways, is left out, the promise is twisted. The promise is actually one of protection in carrying out a vocation. It's not protection against stupidity and recklessness. Testing the limits of a blanket protection would be to put God to the test. So against this deliberately incomplete scriptural citation, Jesus places yet another word of the Lord from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Once again, let those in need of wisdom take note. The word of God is enough to silence the tempter. And once again, let all of us in need of comfort take note. Jesus refused to put himself in harm's way recklessly. But he was willing to put himself in harm's way when following the vocation he received from the Father. In following that vocation, all the way to death on a cross, he entrusted himself wholly to his Father. And that trust was not disappointed, because he was delivered to death for our sins and then was raised to new life for our justification. Now let us consider what is common to each of these temptations and what is common to every temptation. Two out of the three temptations recorded in Luke chapter 4 start with the words, if you are the Son of God, then do such and such to prove it. in Matthew's account of the temptation, same incident, this is how all three of the temptations are introduced. Yet in the previous chapter of the Gospel, the baptism of Jesus is recorded, after which the divine assurance is given, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Sowing seeds of doubt in the word of the Lord and the divine sonship of Christ is therefore common to all three temptations. Likewise, in whatever particular ways we're tempted, through them we are commonly invited to doubt the truth of God's word, the reliability of his love, and our status as his children. And let us not imagine that Jesus was only ever tempted in three ways, and three ways only: to the instant fulfillment of desire, to pride, power, and influence, and to twisting God's word to his own advantage. We read in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, that the devil finished all this tempting, or according to another English translation, finished every test, and then left only temporarily, later to return at an opportune time. We know from elsewhere in the New Testament, in fact it was our verse we started with this morning, that Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin, and that consequently he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. So as much temptation as hunger could give you, Jesus felt it. As much temptation as thirst could give you, Jesus felt it. As much temptation as anger could give you, Jesus felt it. As much temptation as lust or as greed could bring, Jesus felt it. All of this and more is true. We know he was tempted in many ways throughout his ministry. Just think of how he responded to Peter's suggestion that he should not walk the way of the cross. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." But the last and the most trying temptation must surely have been the one Jesus experienced on the cross, when those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." There is the tempter again, sowing seeds of doubt and appealing to self-interest. "If you are the Son of God, save yourself." In the 1980s film called The Last Temptation of Christ, which was very controversial at the time of its release, Jesus, the film character, succumbs to this temptation to come down from the cross and live out a normal domestic life with a wife and family into old age. Having shirked the way of suffering and death, the movie Jesus discovers at last that he has left himself nothing, and he has left his followers and his doubters nothing whatsoever to believe in ever again. There would be no forgiveness of sins. There would be no resurrection of the body. There would be no life everlasting. That would have been a truly grim scenario. That would have been a betrayal of Christ's calling. In contrast, the Gospels show us what actually happened, the costly fulfillment of his calling, in the teeth of insults, in humility, and in willing surrender. How else would the scriptures have been fulfilled, which say that his glorification and our redemption must happen in this way? Drawing this connection between the first recorded temptations of Christ's ministry and the last temptation, with those insidious questions starting, "If you are the Son of God," acting as bookends, drawing this connection makes one thing crystal clear. Jesus did not undergo temptation simply to provide an example of resisting temptation for us to follow, and teach us how to do it. No doubt there is some value in knowing the power of the written word of God and the security of our status as children of God, as strategies for us to overcome temptation. There is wisdom there. But in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is not only showing us how to resist the devil, he's resisting the devil for us. He's in our place. At the beginning and the end of his ministry, he stands firm in the exact place where you and me and the rest of humanity have faltered and fallen. He wasn't in the desert on a personal journey of self-discovery. He didn't need to do that. He went out there for our sake. And where our discipline failed, he stood firm. In doing so, he has regained paradise for you and for me. So let us remember that throughout Lent. Had Jesus deserved to die the death of a sinner, his death would have been unexceptional and ultimately meaningless. It would have saved no one. But in fact, he withstood every temptation that was thrown at him. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, then raised him to life and glorified him. And in this there is glorious comfort. Paradise once lost has been restored. And we can sing of paradise regained to all mankind through one man's obedience, being tested with every temptation and the tempter beaten, with all his cunning beaten and thrown back, and Eden created again in the empty wilderness. So let us pray. By the mystery of your holy incarnation, by your birth, childhood, and obedience, by your baptism, fasting, and temptation in the wilderness, good Lord, deliver us. By your agony and trial, by your cross and passion, and by your precious death and burial, by your mighty resurrection, by your glorious ascension, and by your sending of the Holy Spirit, good Lord, deliver us. Amen.